The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "Is it because we have no bread?" Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Now, obviously, this passage fits into the context of Jesus having just fed the 4,000. So there were two occasions where Jesus fed the multitude. There was the feeding of the 5,000, and that was just men. There could have been up to 15 if the women were counted in and children. And now we have the feeding of the 4,000, after which there were 7 baskets that were full. With the 5,000, there were 12 baskets that were full. Now, it's important that we understand, and especially with this miracle, because there are so many different angles that we could actually look at in terms of how we interpret this passage. For example, Jesus feeding the multitude as the bread of heaven had come and the word had become flesh takes us back to the wilderness years of Israel, in their time prior to their entrance into Canaan, how God miraculously fed them on a daily basis for as long as they had need of it. So now we have Jesus as the manna that has become a man, the bread of life, feeding the multitudes. So there was that. Other angles on this story are so clear. God's power to provide in momentary times of need. So obviously with these two occasions, there was no food. And the nearest supermarket was too far to go to get some food. So where was food to be found? Well, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, "You feed them," putting the disciples on the spot. And out of that context of conversation, a young little boy comes along with his sandwich box with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus miraculously multiplies that which had been given to him. Jesus took that which is seemingly insignificant and made it very significant. God is able to provide for you out of what would appear to be crumbs off the table. He can turn crumbs into a banquet. The small things into big things. The Bible says that we are not to despise the day of small things. We are only to despise the day of small thinking. The last bit I've added to that. But generally speaking, the problem is not small things, friends. The problem is small thinking. And we need to guard against fear and doubt and worry. So that's another angle on the story. Jesus' power to meet the need of the multitude out of the abundance of his own power and provision. Now there's another aspect which is what I want to talk about here today. Where Jesus, after the miracle, gets into the boat, as he often did. And the thing is, he's just had this conversation with the spiritual leaders, these Pharisees. They were looking for a sign. Now, in Mark's rendition, Jesus says, "No sign will be given." In another version, on another occasion, Jesus says, "The only sign that will be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah." What did Jonah do? He was thrown overboard, went down into the sea, was gobbled up by a big fish, and then spat out on dry land. Death and resurrection. That was the sign for this generation, as indeed for our generation. That would be the sign, but on this occasion, Jesus said, no sign would be given. But isn't it interesting how the Pharisees were seeking to test Jesus? That's the context. They were testing Jesus. Now, the word test can mean one of two things. It can mean a good thing or a bad thing. If you take a driving test, it can be a positive thing if you pass. There are other tests that you can take to evaluate your level of understanding and experience and competency. And these are good things. But that's not the kind of test that the Pharisees were trying to bring against Jesus. They weren't trying to evaluate him because their hearts were full of faith and they needed to know more. Their testing was more about looking for things to discredit Jesus, to disbelieve Jesus, to denounce Jesus. And on at least four occasions in Mark's gospel in particular, Jesus was tested, whether that be by the devil in the wilderness or by the religious leaders. And it says here, he sighed deeply. Now, can you just imagine what that would have meant? To sigh deeply. Somebody says something to you that you think is absolutely crazy. And what do? You sigh. You think, oh. Something just drops in your heart, doesn't it? The wind goes out of your sails. You think, what on earth have I just heard? And Jesus sighed deeply. And it really points to his humanity. Wrestling with the unbelief of the Jewish leaders. The very people who should have known who he was and had the scriptures were the very people who look for clear opportunities to discredit Jesus. And this is the thing, and we need to understand the difference between doubt and disbelief. Doubt is that which would affect us if we question and we can't make sense and we wonder and we ask, is it me? And we ask questions. And that's fine, because even after Jesus was raised from the dead and went to the Galilee, he appeared to many, but then it says, but some doubted. Jesus is there before them in resurrection form, and yet still there were those who were doubted. And you know, friends, we should never fear doubt. Sometimes doubt can be part of the process of actually making sense of things. We've all questioned, haven't we? We've all asked the question, Lord, are you going to answer my prayer? Lord, are you going to intervene? And sometimes we've grown weary and discouraged. That's fine, providing you don't stay in that place of doubt. Even Peter doubted, didn't he? Denied. But when it comes to disbelief, that's a completely different thing. That is an intentional sense to which you reject something, regardless of the evidence, you reject something because your heart is hardened. And for the disciples, they were wrestling with doubt. The Pharisees were presenting disbelief. And there was a fundamental difference between the two. So here we have this story. And there are three lessons that we need to understand from this passage. Very simple, but I've often read this passage and I felt slightly frustrated because it ends on a bit of a low note, doesn't it? Do you still not understand? There's a wrestling going on. And we all wrestle at different times, don't we? Do you wrestle with the things of God? Do you try to make sense of what God is saying or where he's leading? And that's fine, because that's exactly what the disciples did. And they had Jesus in bodily form. So what are some of these lessons that we can pick up on today? This is where Jesus really launches into the essence of what he wanted to say. Beware of man's present pollution. And what does he do? He talks about leaven. The disciples were concerned because they'd only got one loaf of bread. 4,000 people had just been fed. The disciples are in the boat, and there's only one loaf of bread. And what do they do in the light of that? They've just seen 4,000 plus people fed miraculously. They find themselves with one loaf of bread, and what do they do? They do what most of us do. God can do miracles, and we thank God for what he has done in the past, and yet we hit another issue, and suddenly we fall apart at the seams. God's just fed a group the size of a small village, and we start complaining, as indeed the disciples did. But it says here, beware of man's present pollution. And Jesus takes us off on a bit of a rabbit trail, humanly speaking, but it's not a rabbit trail at all. It's a very clear highway. He talks about the fact the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus said. Jesus warned them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now you kind of think, how do those two things correlate together? The disciples are concerned about natural things. They've got one loaf of bread between them. But Jesus then takes them on a completely different theological journey, because it was a lesson that they needed to learn. And he said, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees. Elsewhere it says Sadducees, and that of Herod. Now, what has the feeding of the 5,000 on one loaf of bread got to do with the leaven that Jesus warns the disciples about? Well, it's interesting. The leaven was often used in the Bible as a symbol of that which was evil. For example, during Passover, all the leaven had to be removed from all the houses and was not allowed even with the offerings. So leaven had to be removed because it was a sign of sin. That's why one of the feasts in Passover was the feast of unleavened bread. Okay, so we have this. So leaven now becomes something that is symbolic of sin. There is one occasion, I believe, where Jesus actually uses leaven on a positive level to talk about the influence of the kingdom, but on every other occasion, leaven is used to speak of that which is sinful and corrupt. I mean, for example, in the New Testament, leaven is used by Paul to define false doctrine, unjudged sin in the church. Luke's gospel talks about hypocrisy. So all of this and more. So Jesus is saying, be on your guard about the leaven of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And Sadducees was mentioned on another occasion. So these three groups of people are interesting. Why is that? The yeast of the Pharisees, what did they represent? Legalism. The yeast of the Sadducees, what did they represent? Skepticism. They were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were the hardliners. The Sadducees were skeptical. They didn't believe the scriptures. They questioned about all sorts of things. And then Herod, secularism. So we have three things defined by these three groups of people. So we have legalism, we have skepticism, and we have secularism. The yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Be on your guard. So Jesus was using this miracle, this loaf of bread, as an object lesson to teach them an invaluable lesson that they needed to hear. Be on your guard against that which would influence and corrupt and subtly change and distort your thinking. And the thing about yeast is that it takes time to permeate through the whole batch of dough, doesn't it? It's not instantaneous. It's a very subtle and insidious process. And false teaching and legalism and all of this and more, secularism, skepticism, all of this can be a subtle influence within the church. And Jesus was warning the disciples about the eroding influence of these things. These people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even Herod himself, be on your guard. against that which will subtly worm its way into the church. It says in Jude of these false teachers, he says of them that they have secretly slipped in amongst us. They are godless men who make the grace of God a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus, our only sovereign Lord. But the emphasis is that they secretly, usurply have slipped into the church. They don't come waving their flags and blowing their trumpets and announcing their arrival. They are subtle and insidious. And that's how the yeast that Jesus is warning us about subtly influences the church. And it's one heart at a time. And all of us can be vulnerable to this, whether that be legalism, skepticism, secularism, and a whole range of other isms that you care to mention. But Jesus says, be on your guard. Jesus is warning them. Obviously, then the disciples began to discuss this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? So the disciples are still, as all of us can often be, when faced with spiritual truth, we try to think it through on a purely natural level. We try to use our own logic and reason. We try to understand things in our own strength. But Jesus is raising the bar and he's saying, look, you have bread amongst you. 4,000 people have just been fed and 7 baskets are full. But there's a lesson that needs to be learned that only the spiritually minded can comprehend. And it's true, as it says in the book of Revelation, in those 7 letters, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Not listening with the natural ability. We've all got ears on our heads. It's actually listening with the voice of the Spirit. And secularism and legalism and skepticism and all of this and more can so easily worm its way into our thinking. Be on our guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and that of Herod. So that's the first thing. Beware of man's present pollution. Okay, let's move on. Understand God's provision. So obviously here we have a wonderful miracle that has just taken place. The disciples were concerned about one loaf of bread when Jesus had just fed more people than you care to imagine, and 7 baskets are left over. There was an abundance of provision, and yet, even in the face of God's overwhelming miracle power, the disciples still queried, caught out, sidestepped, all sorts of things and more in terms of their own thinking, just because they only had one loaf of bread. But God had already provided for all these people. And I think it's so amazing. Very often we can be in the present and we face issues and we struggle to make sense of God's will. We think that he's not going to answer our prayer. But if we actually go on a journey into our history, we then realize that God's been faithful, hasn't he? For Israel, he was faithful in the deliverance of them up out of Egypt. He was faithful to Israel when he parted the Red Sea. He was faithful to Israel when a rock was struck and out came water. He was faithful to Israel through all those 40 years and fed them and clothed them and provided everything that they needed. Every step of the way, he was faithful. And yet, what did they do? They moaned, they complained, they murmured. They wanted to get rid of Moses. Even Moses' family wanted to throw him off the job. Even though God had done one miracle one minute, the next time they hit a problem, suddenly gripes, murmurings, continued throughout this period. And that's what cost them the present land. That's what cost them the promised land. That's what cost them the now and the back then. Why? Because of unbelief. And the book of Hebrews warns us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as your forefathers did in the wilderness. God worked for Israel, miracle after miracle after miracle, and yet still, when things got tough, all Israel did was complain and complain and complain. Do we ever learn that lesson? Or do we find ourselves falling into the same trap? But here, even though the disciples, to be fair, are not as much complaining or moaning, what they are doing is focusing on limitation. And when we focus on limitation, not multiplication, we end up going from faith back to unbelief. They were focused on the small thing that they had, whilst forgetting that a multitude had just been fed. And we need to remember, that's why a good Christian is a good historian. You remember your past. We don't look to the past out of the purpose of preference, that's nostalgia. But what we do look to the past for is the purpose of reference, which is simply to learn lessons. Just think about all those times when God has come to your aid. Just think about those prayers that you prayed and God has answered. God's been faithful, hasn't he? God's been true. And we need to remember and understand God's past provision. So then, for the disciples, this is what they had to really come to grips with. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? So there was an object lesson here for the disciples that had nothing to do with a loaf of bread. And that's what we need to understand. So the lessons that Jesus wants to teach us, we think are wrapped up in that which we can understand and that which we can reason through and logically understand. We tend to think, well, God's going to teach me a lesson and I'm going to understand how it's all going to work. It doesn't work like that. When you're being tested, very often, as is true in a gymnasium, if you take an exam, when the student is sat there taking the test, the tutor remains silent. And as soon as the test is over, then talking can recommence. That's why when we go through a test, it appears as though God's a million miles away. Where is God when I need him? I'm going through this problem. Where is the Lord? But that's part of the test. And Jesus says, do you still not understand? You've got to take your eyes off that which is natural and look to that which is supernatural. Therein lies the issue. With Jesus in the boat, they had more food than they could ever, ever consume. Not natural food, of course, but manna from heaven. Hallelujah. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's your true food. That's your true diet. That which comes from heaven, which is everlasting. And like that which is natural, is temporal, and will decay. Understand God's past provision. And then thirdly, recognize God's ultimate purpose. We must learn to discern the higher will of God, which isn't always obvious. We get caught up in the natural whilst God wants to elevate us to the supernatural. That doesn't make us a load of crazy spiritual freaks with our heads in the cloud. God wants us to be rooted and grounded in his will, understanding the times in which we live, but also consumed with his passion and presence. So Jesus then finishes off. He talks about five loaves that ended up in 12 baskets of extra provision. And then he talked about the seven loaves. 4,000 were fed. How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, seven. So I'd like to know, where were the seven baskets that were left over if there was only a loaf of bread in the boat? Now, maybe they were given out and distributed, I don't know. But it ends on a slightly ambiguous, almost a bit of a sharp note, where, having said that, he says, "Do you still not understand?" Thing is, what the disciples struggled with is understanding what Jesus really meant. And for us all, we tend to read the Gospels and think, oh, I can just read this, it's all in red ink. But actually, do we really understand what Jesus teaches? Or maybe we do understand and we don't like it. So for some people, the problem is not trying to make sense of the passages of Scripture that are hard to understand, but actually the big challenge is applying those Scriptures that we do understand. Like when Jesus says, if anyone would be my disciple, let him first of all deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It doesn't get more simpler than that, does it, in terms of what it is to be a Christian? But what does that mean for us? What does it mean to deny yourself? What does it mean to take up your cross? Remembering when Jesus said that, this was before Calvary. So what would that have meant for the disciples to have heard that word, the cross, crucifixion? This is the most horrific form of capital punishment ever devised by men. The Romans popularized it, and Jesus said, that's what we've got to embrace. Take up your cross and follow me. Do we still understand? Have we made Christianity too complicated with our rules and regulations? Have we turned something that is simple in essence into something that which is complicated, and in its complication, it actually makes people not observe what they're called to follow? Make something more complicated and people won't engage. But Jesus says, look, just follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So Jesus finishes off by saying, do you still not understand? So this afternoon, here's some homework for you. What does Jesus really mean? So I'm going to bring it to a close now. But I just think, what did Jesus mean? Why do you still not understand? So come on, Chris, you've got an answer just dripping off your tongue. Can you give us one? What do you think? The question, do you still not understand? Come and stand here, And a couple of other people who want to contribute to this. The brother, yeah, with his hands up. Do you want to come to the front? Right? Come on, Chris. Just one more. There you go, Chris. Your name, brother?
Prosper.
Lovely to see you. Okay, do you want to go first? Okay. So looking at this scripture here, do you still not, what do you see in that that Jesus wants to tell us now?
Yeah, he's based on the previous miracles he has done, the 5,000 he fed and the 4,000 as well. So he's trying to make it understand. Based on that, the previous ones he did, they should understand. Ask them, why didn't you still not understand? I mean, think back what I've done. That will tell you what I can do now.
Excellent.
Yeah.
That's good. Thank you, brother. Stay there. Go on, Chris.
We know in part and we prophesy in part.
Yeah.
But when what is perfect comes, we'll know completely. Paul said that the person who thinks he knows something doesn't really yet know as he ought to know. But the person who loves God is known by God. I feel like God keeps calling me back to this first things. We're to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. When we stray from that, we stray away from understanding. And those who loved God with all their heart got Jesus. Those who didn't. And that to me is what understanding is all about.
That's good. That's fine. So Just one last thought. Right at the beginning, it says he sighed deeply. Now, how many of you have had someone come to them and they say something that's completely ridiculous and you sigh deeply? And you think, oh, has anyone else been there? Kate's been there, so is that about Chris, is it? Kind of? Yeah. Anyway, you know, you kind of think, oh, don't they understand? You've all been there, haven't you? You young guys, yeah, you have, haven't you? You sigh deeply, you think, oh. And that's how Jesus felt about his disciples. And maybe that's how sometimes Jesus feels about me. And maybe about you. When are they going to understand? Why don't they get the plan? Why are they so easily sidetracked and get caught up? You know, this sighing deeply is like a divine sense of implosion, isn't it? Sort of, ah. But that's because he loves us. So Jesus sighed deeply, but then went on to explain. We mustn't see that as indifference on Jesus' part, or frustration for that matter, but simply an inner yearning for us to understand the things that he wants us to know. And if we are open to listen, we're willing to learn, then there's nothing that God can't tell us. And there's more that Jesus wants you to know than you could ever understand. But we've got to be in that place where we're ready to listen. We put aside those distractions and simply say, God, here am I, speak to me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Hallelujah. Glory and honour and majesty are yours, O God. And I thank you, O Lord, for today. Lord, there's so much to unpack. But we pray, Father, that we might be a discerning people. Give us an inquiring heart. Give us wisdom and truth. May our hearts be open to all that you want to do. Lord, and I just want to thank you for these guests here today, all of them. Lord, I want to thank you for these young people from Manchester. Just bless them in the name of Jesus. Pour into their lives as they pour out to others. And we pray this for us all. That as Paul would say, what I have received from the Lord, I also pass on to you. We receive that we might give. And having given, we receive. And that's the cycle of faith. So Lord, bless these young people. Bless each and every one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.